headlines, a Canadian Indigenous leader calls on Pope Francis to apologize for the abuse of Aboriginal children at church-run schools in the country. A report by France's Defense Ministry shows that Saudi Arabia was the biggest buyer of French arms in 2020. The Palestinian youth dies of wounds he sustained in the Israeli onslaught on the Gaza Strip last month, raising the death toll to nearly 260. Hello and welcome, everybody. A Canadian Indigenous leader has asked for a papal apology for the abuse at the country's Catholic-run former residential schools for Indigenous children.
For the Roman Catholic Church to continue not to apologize, I think will be a crime. They have to apologize. I'm talking about the Pope now.
Joseph described the residential school system operated in the country for about a century as a destructive tool to oppress the native people and control their lives. His appeal comes as Canada's Indigenous Services Minister Mark Miller has already condemned as shameful the lack of a formal apology from the Pope. Over the issue last week, a mass grave containing remains of 215 children was found at a former residential school in the province of British Columbia.
Canada has touted itself as the first country in the world to adopt a multiculturalism policy. The North American country has also depicted itself as an outspoken critic of racism and a leading advocate of human rights in the international arena. However, mounting evidence on racism and discrimination against minorities, in particular Aboriginal people, proves the contrary. Last week, the remains of more than 200 children, some as young as 3 years old, were found at the site of a former residential school for Indigenous children in the province of British Columbia. The Kamloops School operated between 1890 and 1969 when the federal government took over operations from the Catholic Church and turned it into a day school until it was closed in 1978. Prime Minister Justin Trudeau said the discovery was a painful reminder of a shameful chapter of Canada's history. Indigenous groups also demanded a nationwide search for mass graves at former residential school sites. Vigils were also held to commemorate the victims.
It's really a tragedy for having those priests and those nuns running those schools, raping and killing and murdering and abusing those Indigenous children. And it really takes effect into all the younger generation, that intergenerational trauma.
When I heard about the 250 children who, you know, were discovered, their remains were discovered in a residential school mass graveyard, my heart was absolutely broken. I've been sort of in a grieving mode since.
Between the 1870s and 1990s, more than 150,000 Indigenous children were forced to attend these schools, which were run by churches and aimed to forcibly assimilate Indigenous children into white Canadian society. The children were separated from their families and barred from speaking Indigenous languages, and many experienced physical, psychological, and sexual abuse, among other forms of mistreatment. More than 4,000 Indigenous children are known to have died at residential schools, but efforts continue to try to find others who never returned home. In 2015, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada concluded that the country committed cultural genocide with its decades-long residential school system. Such a system is just the tip of the iceberg, since reports suggest thousands of Indigenous women and girls have also been murdered or gone missing in Canada in the last 30 years. Irrespective of decades of structural and systematic discrimination against Indigenous people, which have been denounced by prominent rights groups, Canada also grapples with some other serious human rights issues, including persistent exports of military equipment to countries with a record human rights violations. However, Canada has time and again blamed countries such as Iran, China, and Venezuela for violating human rights. For now, the discovery of bodies at the former boarding school has once again turned the spotlight on Canada's claim about being a human rights advocate.
A report by France's Defense Ministry indicates that Saudi Arabia was the biggest buyer of French arms in 2020, Riyadh purchased more than 700 million euros worth of weapons from Paris last year, far more than any other country. France has been widely criticized for selling arms to the Arab Kingdom, which has been waging a war on Yemen. Rights groups, including Amnesty International and Human Rights Watch, accuse Riyadh of violating international law and inflicting devastating harm on civilians. 6 years of relentless Saudi onslaught has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, and pushed millions on the brink of starvation. One more Palestinian succumbs to injuries he had sustained during Israel's last month aggression on the Gaza Strip. According to the Palestinian media, the victim is a young man named Yahya Bassem Al-Ajli. His death brings to nearly 260 the number of Gazans lost their lives in days of Israeli airstrikes and shelling. At least 66 of those killed were children. According to Gaza's health ministry, over 1,900 people were also injured before ceasefire took effect on May the 21st. The 11-day onslaught also left much of Gaza's critical infrastructure in shambles. Many civilian buildings were either badly damaged or completely leveled in Israeli bombardments.
Gaza left in ruins following 11 days of Israeli attacks on the besieged Palestinian territory. Palestinians breathed a sigh of relief from Israeli attacks after a ceasefire came into force on May the 21st. Cities and towns were heavily pounded by Israeli artillery and warplanes, even at night. Horror and panic go on. Some call their loved ones' names. Others rush them to hospital. And many more grieving for their loved ones. This girl is crying as relatives are carrying the body of her 11-year-old brother, Hossein Hamad, to gravesite. This man and his baby are the only survivors of their family of seven. The baby boy, Omar, was pulled alive from under the rubble after an overnight Israeli airstrike hit the Shati refugee camp in the northern Gaza Strip. At the same hospital, 6-year-old Susie was reunited with her father. Susie was rescued after she had been trapped for 7 hours under the ruins of their home. Her mother and 4 siblings lost their lives. The Israeli attacks took a heavy toll on civilians and caused widespread devastation. But life goes on. Gazans now have to reconstruct their territory. However, it would not be an easy task with all the traumas of the war and problems caused by the years-long Israeli siege. Fears of a new outbreak of conflict is there too, as tensions simmer from time to time over Israel's continued occupation of Palestinian land.
The U.S. military says nearly 24 civilians were killed in its operations in foreign war zones last year. According to the Defense Department, 23 civilians lost their lives and nearly 10 were wounded in separate operations in Iraq, Afghanistan, Somalia, Yemen, and Nigeria in 2020. In its report, the Pentagon confirmed that 20 civilians were killed in Afghanistan alone. The report also acknowledged that the families of the victims were not compensated by the Pentagon. However, the Pentagon tally on civilian killings is much lower than those provided by NGOs. Some NGOs put civilian casualties in U.S. foreign wars last year at around 100 and above. They blast the U.S. military's investigations and acknowledgement of civilian deaths as, quote, woefully inadequate. They also slammed the Pentagon for failing to pay damages to impacted civilians and families. Author and researcher Greg Simon says the Pentagon doesn't tell the truth about civilian casualties in U.S. foreign wars.
Those numbers are too low given the sheer weight of different military operations they're conducting around the world. They have also been notorious in the past for hiding the numbers of civilians killed. They were saying that Taliban's suspects were killed rather than civilians were killed. We can also see in Syria where they've been killing civilians in airstrikes, they've been recategorizing them or not reporting them. So these figures are not believable at all. NGOs are right. There is also a very good source called the Cost of War, which is run by Brown University, which keeps track of these kinds of figures. Accountability, I do not believe there will be, because they will have internal inquiries which will rule that these were within the rules of engagement, etc., etc. I mean, this is what they do. They whitewash their own, and they'll be exonerated by a very expedient semi-legal process.
Iran's lead delegate to nuclear talks in Vienna says a final agreement depends on how much the U.S. and European sides are prepared to adjust themselves with the legitimate demands of the Islamic Republic. Abbas Araghchi says the talks are not close to the point of reaching a deal, Omaleski reports.
The fifth round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA concludes in Vienna. The objective, to bring the U.S. back into the deal and to ensure the full implementation of Iran's nuclear commitments. EU coordinator Enrico Mora said the sticking points are fewer than they were a week ago.
It's a complex process with political decisions, with rather technical issues. They go in parallel. Now we are reaching a point in which we have to face the hard decisions. That's why it's only logical that head of delegations will go back to capitals. They will expose to their authorities the situation. And they will come back, I hope, with new, fresh ideas to finally close the negotiations.
Iranian lead delegate Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said although the sides have made good progress, some key issues still need to be resolved. Iran has demanded the removal of all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled under the former U.S. administration, saying it would only return to full compliance after the verification of sanctions removal.
It is certainly the other side who has to make difficult decisions. What we need to do at the same time is on the implementation plans, decide on the methods and ways which meet our interest most. But for the U.S., for the other side, for Europeans, it is time to make difficult decisions, and I hope that they would be able to do that.
The Joint Commission will meet again in a week's time, and though the EU coordinator said he is absolutely sure the next round will be the last, Iran's lead delegate opted for a more cautious stance, saying that nothing can be predicted in such difficult negotiations. Homolesky, Vienna.
India has reported more than 134,000 new coronavirus cases and over 2,800 deaths in the past 24 hours. The new figures bring India's total caseload to over 28.4 million and its overall death toll to more than 337,000. The South Asian country has witnessed a sharp decrease in the number of its daily cases and deaths in the past few days following weeks of struggle with an aggressive new wave of the coronavirus. It is currently the second worst hit country in the world in terms of infections after the United States. Economic forecasts suggest youth unemployment in the EU will reach record levels before the 27 nation bloc recovers from the impact of COVID-19. The European Commission warns economic uncertainty in the EU remains very high despite an acceleration in vaccination rollout. Jerome Hughes reports.
The European Commission reports that 45% of adults in the EU have now received their first dose of COVID-19 vaccine. In its latest budget policy recommendations under Economic Semester 2021, the Commission claims the vaccine rollout is providing hope.
Restrictions are being eased, and also more affected sectors are gradually again opening for business.
There is no official data available yet, but it is clear that right across the EU, businesses allowed to reopen in recent weeks simply have not. Government funding to support businesses while they were closed and financial support to keep jobs afloat is now being cut. This means the true scale of the economic crisis in the EU is very unclear at the moment. The bloc is on course, though, to vaccinate most adults before September the 1st. However, economists say that will not prove to be the proverbial silver bullet. Getting things back to how they were prior to COVID-19 will take years, they warn. Concern persists over the possibility that, as they emerge, new strains of COVID-19 might be resistant to existing vaccines.
Uncertainty is still high. We do not yet know what lasting effects crisis will leave, and also the exact impact of the recovery and resilience facility.
Even before we get to learn about the real data in the coming months, things are already bad.
The youth unemployment rate remains more than double the average unemployment rate.
Experts say the EU needs to focus much more on creating quality jobs for young people.
The European Union definitely needs to continue working and invest more money on young people. This is definitely a crucial point. As you also said, we are the future of the population in Europe.
There is massive government and personal debt in the EU. The European Commission has announced it will not enforce austerity on the 27 member states until 2023. The question is, how will citizens be impacted when that does start happening again? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In his speech on the anniversary of the passing of Imam Khomeini on the 3rd of June 2020, Ayatollah Khamenei spoke about the transformations which Imam Khomeini brought about in Iran and the Iranian nation. Transforming a sense of self-deprecation into a sense of national esteem and dignity. The Iranian nation used to have a feeling of humiliation, that one can overcome the will of powers and superpowers would have never crossed anyone's mind. This was not particular to the will of global powers. The people could not imagine in any way that they could overcome the will of domestic powers and even the will of such and such policemen or security agent. They could not think of overcoming those who had bitter and dangerous whims. Therefore, they had a feeling of humiliation and incapability. Imam turned that into a sense of dignity and national confidence. He liberated the people from the thought of considering dictatorship as a natural phenomenon. At that time, people had such a notion. In those days, we used to think that the will of the ruler at the top is above everyone else's will. We used to consider it a natural and normal fact. He turned the people into individuals who were able to determine their own government. The people's slogan during revolutionary activities was Islamic system, Islamic government, and Islamic republic. The people determined what they wanted and what they had demands. Later on, they chose those responsible through various elections. In other words, the feeling of humiliation that existed in the people changed into a sense of dignity and national confidence.
Subhanallah,
transforming people's views of religion. Another transformation that Imam brought about was changing the people's outlook towards religion. The people used to look at religion as a tool for attending to personal matters and act of worship. They looked at it as a means to say prayers, to fast, to settle their financial affairs, to get married and to divorce. Religion's function was that they confined the responsibility, function, and mission of religion to these issues. However, Imam entrusted religion with the duty of creating a government, a civilization and society, and advancing humanity. As a result, the people's outlook towards religion changed dramatically.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Food insecurity among U.S. veterans and military families has been a problem which has persisted for some time. Not only is this an issue which has not been covered in the mainstream media that often, U.S. policymakers have failed to address it. Veterans of the U.S. are Americans that the U.S. government has used for their foreign policy adventures, especially wars that have been waged. And there has been no shortage of wars when it comes to the U.S.
We veterans become quite dangerous when we become activated and realize the truth and understand that we've been used as pawns in a game for bankers' wars. So we suffer emotionally. The rate of suicide amongst the veterans is 22 a day. That is unreported. And food insecurity, well, that's minor, compared to some of the other issues. We've got some major, major breakdown. America is imploding. Flat out, and part of it is the breakdown of society, family, and our veterans. They say thank you for your service, but in truth, we throw them in the gutter.
It was revealed that the U.S. is either directly or covertly involved in more than 80 military incursions across the world under the so-called War on Terror. The Pentagon was sending U.S. troops on missions around the globe to combat what it called violent extremists. The U.S. also has over 800 military bases in 80 countries. So their military personnel is very active. So when these veterans are reported to not have the means to provide themselves with food, that is not only embarrassing for the U.S., but reveals the mindset of U.S. lawmakers who are failing to take care of these veterans. After all, these are the same people that the Pentagon put in harm's way in battlefields across the world.
The politicians are actually doing their job. Their job is not to serve the people. Their job is to serve the bankers. They roll over and do as a dog, well-trained dog, would do for the bankers. They do, everything they do is counter to the interests of the people of America. Name me one thing that America does that is actually in the interest of the people. The best they can do is send out a COVID relief check, which is really just a mild form of bribery, like throwing a dog a bone. The U.S. government does not work for the people. The government is comprised of traitors who, by the legal definition of the word, treason, should be charged, convicted, and, according to the law, executed.
According to one study, 6.5% were food insecure between 2011 and 2017. However, other studies show food insecurity among veterans were higher, hovering at around 25%. That is half of the total veteran population of around 18 million. Another sad reality amongst U.S. veterans is the high degree of suicides. That number is said to be between 17 to 23 veterans every day. Although the number is on a downward trajectory, it is still very high. The situation was so severe that in 2013, the U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs released a study that covered suicides from 1999 to 2010, which showed that roughly 22 veterans were dying by suicide per day, or one every 65 minutes. Some sources suggest that this rate may be undercounting suicides.
There would be no interest in them inflating the numbers. If anything, they will deflate the numbers. So yes, I believe it is far more than 22 a day. You know, my partner, who I'm working with now as a Marine, aside from the suicides, he was in Afghanistan fighting a banker's war, as I was in Iraq, and he stepped on an IED, and his legs were blown off above the knees. Right there, legs gone. He had to deal with all of that and come home, and I can assure you the price he paid was not worth it, and especially when you consider the fact, and he knows this as well as I, we don't fight to defend America.
Why the U.S. government is not paying the close attention and care to veterans has been a subject of debate amongst policymakers. On the one hand, there's a U.S. military budget over $1,700 billion. One would think that some of that should be allocated for veterans. Yet, not only is that not done, veterans are going hungry and are committing suicide daily.
Well, I'll tell you who gets the money, and it ain't the veterans. Israel gets over $10 million a day. That's over $3 billion. That is the richest nation in the Middle East. Meanwhile, the people of Gaza are sucking on the latest slaughter, genocide, torture, crimes against humanity, and war crimes. Again, the American taxpayer is flipping the bill for that. So Israel's doing quite swimmingly, but the veterans in America, oh, sorry, we really don't have much. We're going to spend a bunch of money to send you off to war, but when you come back from war, we will throw you into the trash.
Even the veterans who seek medical attention are not faring that well either. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs, which was created to care for military veterans, is reported to be under siege, facing one challenge after another. Extreme wait times for care have been reported, with some not being treated at all as a result. Surely the more than 2 million women and men who served in the U.S. so-called global war on terrorism, which has been waged primarily in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria, are now rethinking why they fought for a government that does not care about them, a mindset that will be passed on to others in the U.S.
War on Gaza ended over a week ago, but voices in condemnation of the regime's crimes against the Palestinian people are still being heard around the world. Pro-Palestinian activists from across the United States descended on the capital, Washington, D.C., to hold a rally. The protesters called on Israel to stop killing Palestinians. They also called for an end to Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories and demanded that the U.S. government stop funding the regime.
For us, we need to demand the following. One, immediate, unconditional lifting of the siege on Gaza. Let me repeat, immediate, unconditional lifting of the siege on Gaza, because that is what international law requires. Second, we need to hold Israel accountable in the International Criminal Court. Netanyahu is a criminal committed war crimes. We need to take Israel to the International Criminal Court. Third, we need the implementation of the 4 Geneva Convention. Palestinians should be protected, not demonized.
It's definitely significant. There hasn't been a demonstration. They're not huge demonstrations. It's hundreds of people, but that's better than nothing at all. And it's not just in Washington, it's in New York, in Boston, in Michigan, Dearborn, there are, as you said, in London as well. So the visibility is there where it wasn't before on Palestinian issues. So this is really a change. And also there's now, it's quite acceptable for Congress and Senate to put forward bills to curb the so-called aid, the military gifts of $3 billion every year for Israel to destroy Palestinians.
Other speakers rejected attempts by corporate media to use the manufactured anti-Semitism crisis to undermine public support for the Palestinian cause. Israel's foreign minister, Gabi Ashkenazi, arrived in the Egyptian capital, Cairo, on Sunday to discuss the May 21st truce. It marked the first formal visit by an Israeli foreign minister to Egypt in 13 years. Ashkenazi had earlier said he'd discuss what he called a permanent ceasefire with Egypt's officials. The truce was brokered and is being monitored by Egypt.
Just calling for a permanent ceasefire, that's it makes you want to laugh, because a ceasefire is a break in hostilities. A permanent ceasefire would be peace. So if what they're calling for is peace, well, then now you're going to have to get into how do you come about peace. You have to negotiate. And who are you going to negotiate with? Well, you have to negotiate with Hamas, because the PA has really no authority here. So the very first thing, before anything, you have to have elections. So somehow Israel's got to allow elections to go ahead. But they won't want to do that, because that will elect Hamas. But in any case, they're going to have to deal with Hamas on the ceasefire, because Hamas is the military power, the only resistance, active resistance. The PA is basically just a caretaker for Israel.
Palestinians have hailed their victory in the battle, citing their show of force to the Israeli regime by launching over 4,000 rockets and scores of drones to combat the enemy. Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, has said the fight with Israel proved that Palestinians can overcome all challenges with a strong will. Nakhala added that for every Palestinian killed by Israel, the resistance will bomb Tel Aviv. The developments over the past month have shown that the next time the regime ventures an offensive against Gaza, it would face grave consequences.
A mass grave containing the remains of 215 indigenous children has been discovered in Canada. The remains were unearthed at the site of a former residential school for indigenous children near the town of Kamloops in British Columbia. The bodies belong to students, including some as young as 3 years old. The authorities said an investigation into the timing and cause of their death is underway. The Canadian Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, reacted to the news by calling it distressing and a reminder of a dark chapter in Canada's history. Also, Canada's National Centre for Truth and Reconciliation said in a statement that the discovery of bodies of Indigenous children at a former residential school is a reminder of the violence that had been inflicted on Indigenous societies. The Kamloops Indian Residential School was the largest in Canada's residential school system. It was part of a network of schools run by the Roman Catholic Church from the 1870s until 1996. For more than a century, Canadian authorities forcibly assimilated Indigenous children by separating them from their families and forbidding them from speaking their native languages or performing cultural practices. Residential schools' main objective was assimilating the children into white Canadian society by severing their Indigenous family and cultural ties. These were the values that colonial settlers, who made up the majority of the population at that time, brought to Canada. Children were victims of widespread physical, emotional, and sexual abuses within these institutions. Today, those experiences are blamed for a high incidence of poverty, alcoholism, and domestic violence, as well as high suicide rates in their community.
The land that is stolen from them is simply a result. It's not the cause. It is certainly part and parcel of it. The indigenous population has suffered greatly since the first white Europeans colonists came to Canada. They certainly stole the land, but they oppressed the people. They killed them. They enslaved them. This is a long history of settler colonialism that Canada has not yet come completely to terms with, and it needs to.
...150,000 Native or First Nations children were forcibly removed from their families and sent to residential schools. Schools were rife with physical abuse, rape, malnutrition, and other atrocities against the children. A 2015 investigation into Canada's residential school network concluded that the Canadian government and churches have pursued a policy of cultural genocide against the country's rightful owners. The documents revealed that many students lost their lives because they were exposed to outbreaks of measles, tuberculosis, influenza, and other contagious diseases. Over 4,100 children died due to diseases or in accidents at schools have been identified to date. They were often buried in unmarked graves without identification or notice to their parents. Moreover, while the residential schools may be closed, Indigenous children continue to be separated from their families in disproportionate numbers. According to census data, in 2016, more than 52% of children in foster care were Indigenous. That's while Indigenous children made up 7.7% of Canada's all foster children in care population. The systematic discrimination against Indigenous people in Canada has existed for decades. Despite making up just 5% of Canada's population, 30% of the country's prisoners are Indigenous. Also, the government has willfully and recklessly discriminated against Indigenous children living on reserves by failing to provide funding for child and family services.
Yes, their rights will be respected, but it will be because of activists, people within the Native community who are working very hard now. There are many, many people who are working for the rights of Indigenous people, people not only members of that community, but members of other communities within Canada. They're working hard to implement government changes, to make the government see that it must respect their rights.
Forced removal, genocide, and assimilation are what colonial settlers inflicted on the Indigenous peoples in Canada. After all, what's for sure is that Canada's foundation as a country is based upon the process of colonization.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are still reeling from the most recent Israeli onslaught against the coastal territory. Such scenes of destruction are seen throughout Gaza, with many families camping near their flattened homes. It could take many months before these ruined buildings are rebuilt. Israel's devastating onslaught left scores of Palestinians, including dozens of children, dead. The war was another stark reminder of how brutal the regime can be in dealing with the people it has subjugated for many decades. The Israelis argued during the operation that they were trying to wipe out resistance groups and their capabilities. But that's implausible because the sheer number of civilian casualties and horrific scenes of destruction of residential buildings leave no doubt that the regime committed numerous crimes and violations during its latest war. On Thursday, the United Nations Human Rights Council voted to launch an international investigation into the war. The draft resolution was presented by Pakistan on behalf of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation and the Palestinian delegation to the United Nations. Pakistan's ambassador to the OIC, Khalil Hashmi, who was speaking on behalf of the organization, sharply criticized Israel's supporters. He blasted Israel's allies for shielding the occupier from global accountability and providing arms and ammunition for its widely reported war crimes and crimes of apartheid against the Palestinian people. United Nations Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet had tough words for Israel. She rejected Israeli claims that the destroyed buildings in Gaza were hosting members of the Palestinian resistance groups or used for military purposes. Meanwhile, the UN rights chief also criticized Hamas for firing rockets at Israeli cities, saying it constituted, quote, a clear violation of international humanitarian law. Thursday's announcement of an international investigation into alleged crimes committed during the 11-day war seems to have enraged the Israelis. The regime was quick to reject the decision, saying it would not cooperate with the probe. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, on the other hand, welcomed the investigation. The United States, which has observer status and no vote at the Geneva Forum, refrained from speaking at the special session. The investigators will have a broad mandate to look into all alleged violations. The probe will cover not just the Gaza Strip, but also the occupied West Bank and the Israeli cities, which came under retaliatory rocket attacks by Palestinian resistance groups. Future findings of the independent investigation are expected to once again mount pressure on the Israeli regime. But will its allies allow any meaningful action against it? The U.S. in particular has been extremely supportive of Tel Aviv. Observers believe this unwavering support leaves no room for the U.S. to want to be a mediator between the Israelis and the Palestinians.
Obviously, for people in Palestine, for many, many countries in the world, the notion of the United States being a mediator is simply a derisory. It's a joke, and nobody believes it. But for internal domestic consumption, that's important. It also is a fig leaf for Europeans, particularly the British, but others, to say, well, the United States is in charge and we don't have to do anything. But I think increasingly, and we see that, increasingly the United States is no longer considered to be a mediator. The Palestinians, for sure, cannot continue to do this. Abbas cannot continue to agree to these things, and that's obvious.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity,
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In the previous episodes, we were looking at Islam and how established humanity from the beginning, from the initial stages of Islam itself. And one of the things that Islam did, it tried to equalize between everybody, a master and a slave, wealthy and poor, and it tried to eliminate any status that we have given to ourselves, and we divided ourselves based on our status. Islam eliminated all this. And we ask the question, what is the secret? How did that happen? How did the Muslims manage back then and even now to eliminate all these levels between them and become just one? What is the secret? The beauty of Islam is that everything that we do, it has to be stemmed from a fundamental belief. So there are fundamental beliefs that we have in Islam, and through them laws are derived, and through them conduct of mankind are derived. This equalization, where everyone is equal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we should look at each other equal as well, comes from the concept of tawheed, the concept of monotheism. Because when we believe, and when we look at tawheed, monotheism, as a pillar, and which means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only supreme leader, the only supreme governor over the universe, then everything automatically will be equalized in our eyes and in our minds and our hearts, because we have one supreme leader, which means the rest are all the same. We're not going to have many gods, or we're going to have many kings. No, there's only one king, Maliki Yawmiddin, the ruler of the day of judgment. That's it. Everyone else is the same. So the Muslims, they had this belief that there is only one God, there's only one government, there's only one ruler, which means the rest are what? Just slaves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He says in chapter Maryam, in verse 93-95, He says, "In kullu man fi samawati wal ard illa at ar-Rahman abda." Everything in the heavens and the earth will come to Allah as a servant, as a slave. We're not going to come to Him as, well, I am a king, I am a doctor, I am an engineer, I am this, I am that. No. Or even as a prophet. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says everybody will come to Him as a slave. That's their initial process. They're all slaves of Him. And then Allah continues and He says, وَكُلُّهُمْ آتِيهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَرْدًا. And on the day of judgment, everyone will come by himself. You're not going to come with your soldiers. You're not going to come with your security guards or your bodyguards. No, you'll come by yourself, empty-handed. So this is what Islam taught its followers, that you are by yourself, that you are a servant to Allah, and there's only one government, and it is the government of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So automatically and naturally, we start to see and feel and deal with one another based on the fact that we are all equal, and there is no difference between me and the person next to me. because our belief, our fundamental, is exactly the same. Let us take a break, and inshallah, we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we said one of the fundamentals and one of the pillars of Islam is monotheism, Tawheed. And we said this concept of Tawheed, monotheism, it made Muslims look at everyone and everything the same. Not just that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you are all equal to me, and between you are also all equal. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in chapter At-Tawbah 105, he says, وَقُلْ اِعْمَلُوا, say, do work, do your action. فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ, for Allah will see what you do. وَرَسُولُهُ, and his messenger. وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ, and those who are guardians. وَاسْتَرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ, then you will go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one that knows that which is present and that which is hidden. So if a Muslim understands that the consequences of his actions are recorded, documented, and at some stage he will be presented in the courtyard of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and will be questioned for his actions, that itself puts the fear in us not to make anything wrong or not to harm our fellow human beings. That is a belief that comes from within a person himself, not forced on him by the police or by the law. So when I inside me understand that there will come a day where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge me based on my actions and things that I've done and things that I've said, and I will be punished for it, surely that will, you know, make me think twice before I do anything. All this happens inside me, and I am not even worried about the police, I'm not worried about the law, I'm not worried about anything else. And that's why I will not go do such an action. And Islam came to teach its followers these principles that they have to initiate from within them. Like they have to uphold the law from within them. Not by being, enforced by the police and by the gunpowder and by the gun itself. No, it has to become from the fitra of the human being, from the innate of the human being, and from the Islamic teachings. And that's why if you look at the Islamic, the Muslims back then, and even in some countries now, even though the law seems to be absent, but people themselves are God-fearing. They're not killing one another, they're not taking the rights of one another. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is a saint. No, obviously we have a lot of bad people, Muslims or non-Muslims. But those who apply the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they apply it from within. And it changes the society. If you look at the Mecca, for example, Medina, Basra, Iraq, Kufa back in the day, and some of the Muslim countries, there was no government system, or let's say a police state as it was in Rome and other civilizations. No, it was just people themselves upholding the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and coexisting with one another. If we do the same, and it's, you know, in some countries, alhamdulillah, you can see this happening as well, where people uphold the law of Allah before the law of justice, and they live a happy life and a prosperous life. So this is one of the things that Islam taught its followers that you cannot find anywhere else. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Drug trade in Afghanistan.
Part 1.
I'm very worried because about the future is not the Taliban. It's not terrorists, because the Taliban and terrorists, they can be contained. But when you have 1 million of your citizens addicted to a drug, it is a national crisis.
According to the 2013 survey by the U.S. Department of State, there are more than 1,300,000 drug addicts in Afghanistan, 300,000 of them children. It's been predicted that the number will double in the not-too-distant future.
The youth population are very vulnerable to being addicted to drugs. So because of the demography of Afghanistan, we are the second youngest nation in the world. It will be a serious strategic security and social threat to Afghanistan.
Since the early 21st century, Afghanistan has been the world's largest opium producer. That's while in the early 1980s, poppy cultivation in this country was very limited and only for domestic use. Despite 30 years of war, the country has seen a steep rise in opium poppy cultivation and the proliferation of heroin processing laboratories. The question is, what can link war in this war-stricken country to growing poppies? The Opium War, which was fought between Great Britain and China in the 19th century, was a classic example of forcing a country to produce and use opium. But in our time, war and opium were glued together once again in the Golden Triangle. A group of three countries in Southeast Asia, Myanmar, Laos, and Thailand. This triangle of opium production was formed in the late 1950s to supply most of the world's heroin for three decades. Intelligence organizations and the Western Mafia played a key role in expanding and supporting this area. The aim was to finance the Vietnam War through drug trade. As the war came to an end, poppy cultivation in the Golden Triangle went down drastically. The drug mafia needed a new land and labor for opium production. From the 1980s, the opium industry shifted from the Golden Triangle into Afghanistan. The shift was made after the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. At the time, the United States, with the help of the intelligence service of Pakistan, waged a cold war of poppy cultivation to fund the CIA secret missions in supporting Afghan Mujahideen and fighting the Soviet Union. In 2 years, the border areas between Afghanistan and Pakistan became the world's biggest producer of heroin.